Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill county of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines, they mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. I'll pray for Glenn as he comes up. Lord God, we thank you so much that you speak to us through your word, and we pray now that we would hear you speaking. We would see how this passage shows us something of your son Jesus, our true righteous king, who is obedient and looks after your people. Pray that we would see him really clearly through this passage today. Amen.
Thank you, Naomi. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 13 as we look at it together. Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed more and more when I watch movies these days that any director, any producer, anyone who's making a movie, they feel more and more the need to justify the bad guy's origins and actions, telling their backstories and explaining why they are the way they are. Have you noticed this yourself? Now, for example, I took my niece last summer to go and see Mufasa. Those of you who don't know, it's the prequel to The Lion King. And if you don't know the story, in it, it talks about the story of how Mufasa and Scar become enemies of each other, despite being brothers and best friends. Now, I don't think Scar was given a fighting chance to be the good guy. Let me explain why. Because in Swahili, Mufasa means king or ruler. Scar's original name, Taka, means waste or rubbish. See the comparison there? Cain, rubbish. Cain, rubbish. Now, who looks at their child and thinks, "I know what the best name for them is. I'm going to call them a heaving pile of dirt." Perfect. Now, I think the reason why movie directors and, you know, storytellers want to do this is because they want us to sympathize with the bad guy in some way. But where does this need come from? Well, when we read the story of Saul in 1 Samuel, it's very easy for us to feel sorry for him. He is, after all, the king the people asked for. That is actually what the name Saul means. But we've just read in 1 Samuel 13 that Saul is rejected in verses 13 to 14, and so his kingdom will be taken from him. Now, Saul isn't necessarily a bad guy, but he does inevitably become the villain of the story, as God rejects him for his foolishness. And that raises the question, what does it mean to be foolish in the eyes of God? And why is the story of Saul here at all? Well, as we dive into chapter 13, we're going to perform what one Bible teacher has called a spiritual heart examination of Saul. And there are two pieces of evidence that will help us to see why Saul is rejected by God, but also what God requires for his king. Now, you can follow along with me here on your sheets that you'll see on the back of the notices there. And the first thing that we're going to see is this in verses 1 to 4. Saul fails as the king who fights Israel's enemy. Now, for this, we'll need to go back a bit further in time to see what previously happened. So just turn with me, if you have your Bibles open, over to chapter 10. You'll see, turn over the page 232 there. Now, in chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul as king, and he gives him specific instructions. If you look here at chapter 10, verse 3, you can see for yourself what Saul is to do. Samuel says to him, he is to go and meet three men at a place called Bethel. They'll greet him and give him bread. Then at verse 5, after that, he's to go to this place called Gibeah or Gibeah Elohim and at the Philistine garrison. And then look at verse 6 with me here. Verse 6, Samuel says this to him, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now Saul is told here that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he will prophesy, that is the sign that God's Spirit is with him. And then he is to go and fight the Philistines. That's what that wording means there in verse 7. Fight the Philistines for the people of Israel and defeat them with the help of the Lord God. The Lord God who is strengthening him. And as he does this, Saul is to be the king that Israel have asked for. But notice what happens in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 10. Saul heads to Gibeah. He joins with the prophets in prophecy. But in verse 13, it tells us that he didn't go to fight the Philistines. Instead, he goes to the high place, Bethel. And then he goes home, and what does he do? He has a chat with his uncle about some donkeys. Nothing about Samuel. Nothing about who he is to be or what he is to do. Instead, Saul, verse 16, he refuses to say a word about being made king. Now fast forward with me here to chapter 10. Samuel comes to make Saul king again, this time in verses 17 to 19, before the people of Israel this time. Where is Saul? Where is he? Well, if you look with me at verse 22, you will see where Saul is. God says, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Saul's hiding. And at this point, we're wondering, is this when he's going to do what God commands him as he is brought out before the people and made king there? Is Saul going to fight the enemy? Sadly not. Even though the people shout in verse 24, long live the king, Saul goes home. Later in chapter 11, Saul defeats the Ammonites and things are looking up. And after his victory, the people make him king again. This is the third time here. And Samuel makes his speech in chapter 12. This must be it, we're thinking. This must be when Saul will act and go and defeat the Philistines. But turn with me back to chapter 13 and verse 1. We see here the time between Saul's anointing by Samuel in chapter 10 and being made king, that was a year. And now 2 years later as king, there's still no fight against the Philistines. But look at verse 3 here. we see that Jonathan, Samuel's son, finally does what his father didn't do. Jonathan goes to the garrison, verse 3, and he defeated the Philistines that was at Geba, or Gibeah. Now, what's worse about this isn't Saul's failure to defeat Israel's enemy, but it's what comes afterwards in verses 3 to 4. Look at verse 3 with me here. The second half of it says, "And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And all the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal." Now let's pause here for a second. Just imagine if this played out the way that it should have done in the first place. Back in chapter 10, Saul was strengthened by the Lord and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes to take on the garrison in the strength of the Lord, and Saul achieves the victory, as promised by God in chapter 10, verse 7. God would gain the glory, and the Philistines would know who was responsible. And after seeing who the Lord truly is, back when they took the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4, something we looked at a couple of weeks ago, only to meet his judgment in chapter 5, the Philistines wouldn't have retaliated. Instead, they would have grown in fear in knowing and being reminded who the Lord God is. But instead, here we have two issues in chapter 13. Firstly, we see here that Saul is claiming the victory for himself and not the Lord or even his son Jonathan. And secondly, the Philistines are going to retaliate against God's people. Notice the problems here? And I think what we're starting to see here is Saul's ulterior motive. In one sense, he wants to be known as king, but in another sense, he is unwilling to do what is necessary when it matters. And in putting off the task and defeating Israel's enemy, his son steps in and does the dirty work. Saul here takes the credit, but we all know what's happened here. And I can imagine if that was any of us in Jonathan's place, we would feel a little hard done by, wouldn't we? It's like your boss getting praise over a job that you have put all the hard work and effort into. But this is not God getting the credit, which would be deserved. This is Saul. And yet Saul has failed to fight Israel's enemy. God's people need someone who can fight their enemies for them, if they are going to succeed. But as we dig deeper into Saul's examination, we see something worse here in verses 5 to 12. As Saul not only fails to fight Israel's enemy, he also fails as the king who obeys God's instructions. So we see here that the Philistines respond in verse 5 by pulling together a seemingly unstoppable army after being provoked. In verse 5 here, you can see how much arsenal they have at their disposal here. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. In order to help us think about what this looks like today, think about one chariot equaling one tank. And you begin to see the picture, don't you? Now, the people under Saul are terrified, and they immediately go into hiding. And those who are with Saul in verse 7, look at what happens here. They are scared as well. Now, Saul was told what to do back in chapter 10 by Samuel. After the garrison was destroyed, go to Gilgal and wait 7 days. After 7 days, Samuel will come, he will offer sacrifices, and he will tell Saul what he is to do next. But read what happens at Gilgal in verse 8 of chapter 13. Read along with me here. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. But as soon as he finished the offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, there's a red flag waving here. Notice the pattern that emerges from this incident. Saul goes to Gilgal, check. His people are also with him, their king. But as 7 days pass and the people start to scatter in fear, Saul himself too grows fearful as he sees this. And so he rushes to perform the sacrifice himself in verse 9, rather than waiting on Samuel to do it. Samuel, who is the Lord's prophet and judge. You see, Saul's failure in waiting patiently for Samuel leads to Saul's decline in failing to obey the Lord's instructions properly. Now, why did Saul do this? Did he think that performing the sacrifices would unite the people who are wandering in fear? Well, I think that's part of the reason why. Or was it something more selfish of Saul? Samuel confronts him. And for those of you here who know your Old Testament, these words often come when someone is caught in the act of direct sin or violation of God's instructions. If you think of Adam and Eve when they're in the Garden of Eden, they ate the fruit they were told not to eat. And God says to them, "What have you done?" Or later in Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's son Cain kills his brother Abel. And God says to him again, "What have you done?" Well, look at Samuel's words to Saul in verse 11 here. Samuel says to Saul, "What have you done?" Saul is caught red-handed. And I don't know about you, but it's here that I feel a little bit sorry for Saul. Because it looks like he's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's done what looks like a decent thing. But the issue is not, is in what he's done, is that he's failed to follow God's specific instruction to him. But why is that the issue, really? Why is it that we are given specific rules by God in the first place? Now, some of them we think are common sense. Yes, we know not to murder people. Duh. And we know it's wrong to steal, obviously. But have you ever read your Bible and think there's some rules in here that we think are quite odd? Like, for example, going back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Why couldn't they eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden to begin with? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Now, the answer here is about trust. And the bond upon which trust is built. God knows what is best for his people. Like if your parents ever told you not to do something, it wasn't because they wanted to spoil your fun. They were protecting you, caring for you, ensuring that you had the best possible life. You see, Adam and Eve were made by God to know him and to trust him. He gave them a rule so that they could respond in love, trust, and obedience. And so every time Adam and Eve walk past the tree, they are saying, "I love God as my creator, I trust him as the ruler of my life, and the one who knows what is best for me. Therefore, I obey him." So apply that to Saul here. Saul is made the king. God makes him king, and he wants Saul to respond in trust and obedience to his commands. What were his commands here? Go to Gilgal and wait. That's it. Don't do anything else. Don't even be tempted to. But wait and trust that I, the Lord, will protect you. But what happened to Saul? He saw the people wandering away from him. He felt like he was losing credibility. And in fear of losing that credibility, he performs the sacrifices that Samuel was meant to and fails to follow God's instructions or commands. Now, it's a very silly mistake, but what's more telling here is why he did it. He did it for self-preservation. Look at verses 11 to 12 here with me here. Look at Saul's response specifically. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Saul is saying here, firstly, Samuel, this is your fault, not mine. Secondly, what would you do in my position? With the people being scared and the bad guys on their way, I had to do this. I had no choice because they were turning their backs on me. Now, if Saul waited a moment longer for Samuel, then things would have been different. But the fact that Saul does this proves one thing. Pragmatism doesn't trump trust and obedience. God's people need a king who obeys the Lord in trust. And yet Saul fails. And if we're to look at Saul's actions here in chapter 13, how will we sum up his examination result? Well, the verdict in verses 13 to 14 is clear, and that leads to our final point and conclusion of this story. Saul is foolish and falls short of being God's king. Now, what does it mean specifically to be a fool? Well, biblical foolishness is found in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 says, opens with these words, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." In other words, the fool doesn't live with the reality that God exists and is greater than him. In his desires, his conscious thoughts, his worries and his joys, God is not a part of his life. God is not in the picture. A fool does what he has to do because who else will? A fool forgets and neglects the very notion of God. And let's look back and see what Saul has done here. He's neglected God's command to go and take on the Philistines, despite being filled with God's Spirit in chapter 10. He's taken credit for the victory over the Philistine garrison, which his son Jonathan actually did. And he's went against God's commands to him and performed a sacrifice, which Samuel was supposed to do. And so in verse 13, we see the sum of Saul's crimes against the Lord. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you." Now, why did Saul do these things? As we've seen here already, Saul is not for God, but Saul is for himself. Saul felt that if he didn't do what he did, then he wouldn't be known as king. His three coronations would have accounted for nothing. And ironically, now because of his actions, that's now become true. His kingdom will not stand forever. And God tells Saul what he wants through Samuel. God wants, verse 14, a man who is after his own heart. Someone who will fight with the Lord at his side. Someone who perfectly obeys his laws and commands. This phrase is explained by Paul in Acts chapter 13 when he recounts Israel's history and he explains who this man will be. Acts chapter 13 verse 22 says that when God removes Saul as king, Paul says he raised up David to be their king, of whom he said, "I have found in David a man after my own heart who will do all my will." You see, Saul wasn't a bad king. He wasn't even the bad guy. But Saul is the example of how even a decent king can't be good enough to rule over God's people. Many of us, like Saul, also wouldn't have succeeded in this task. And so the question we're left with is this: who can lead God's people in perfect obedience? Who can be our king that we can confidently look to for help? Because he was perfectly obedient to God. God desires his king to be one thing: obedient in faith. Someone who will do his will. The person that God appoints will be set apart to rule over his people. But he will do so in worship and faith, as he doesn't do his own will, but God's will. Now, we'll see later in a couple of weeks' time, David will do that. He will fight the Philistines and he will trust God in doing so. But David is a foretaste to the greater king who will rule over his people forever. In the book of Philippians, Paul points us to see that the king we need is the king who acted in perfect obedience as he fought our enemies. This king humbled himself in obedience by dying on the cross so that he could fight our greatest enemies of sin, death, and evil. And because of this, God raised him up to be the exalted one. His kingdom will rule forever. And one day every knee will bow before him. This king is Jesus. And unlike those who followed Saul, we can have complete safety and security with Jesus because it's through his obedience in going to the cross that we have been given salvation. But Saul's examination also teaches us something else. We are also like Saul in how he looked to the people for validation and sought their attention and fame. And the challenge for us when it comes to the church is this. Who are people looking to at the end of the day? Are they looking to the leader who tells them what to do and trusting their wisdom and obedience? Or are they looking to God and his perfect king in Jesus? Are they trusting God through his word? Are they listening to what God tells them through his word? You see, are there times where, like Saul, we ourselves may be tempted to move the goalposts on what we can do to please God as well? Now, Saul here, as we've seen in chapter 13, lacked one thing, and that was humility. Saul's lack of humility led to his desire to please others and neglect his worship to God. We must be careful that, like Saul, we don't rush into doing anything that we would later regret. Saul was told to trust God no matter what. And when it feels like people are turning their backs on us, or when we feel like we must take matters into our own hands, God tells us to wait and trust in him. But also to do what he has commanded us to do. And that is to look to his son and his king for rescue, and to serve him in accordance with the truth of God's word. That is what it means to be obedient in faith. Saul failed to do this. But in doing so, his failure acts as a black background where the diamond of Jesus and his perfect obedience shines all the greater for us to see. Jesus offered himself in death, not in self-preservation, but as a perfect sacrifice in exchange for our lives. Jesus was someone truly after God's heart, as he did God's work for us, to know God and to know his glory. And so as we close, don't be a fool like Saul. We don't need to wallow in self-pity looking for sympathy because of how far we fall short in sin. We don't need to look to ourselves or to other people for help, but we can look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and see in faith who he is and what he's done in humility for us. And in doing so, we can bow before him in worship because he is the king that we really need. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at this account of Saul, it's easy for us to look at what he does and feel sorry for him, Lord. But we do so knowing that all of us could make the same mistakes that Saul would have made. And Lord, this helps us to see that, like Saul, we too fall short of knowing what it means to serve you perfectly and obediently. But in Christ, we have the answer to our greatest problems. For in Christ, we see somebody who served you perfectly in obedience. As he came onto this earth, as he took on our flesh, fully human, fully God, he walked before us. And he gave his life in humility, submitting to your will. Lord, you proved that what he did was just by raising him from the dead so that in him we could have eternal life. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would know that eternal life and perfect peace in our life as we look to him each day, the one who in his obedience trusted you. And so, Lord, when we're doubting or know what to do ourselves, Lord, help us to look to Jesus and to see what he's done for us. And help us to follow him. Follow him and trust him. And look to him always, knowing that he is the solution to our greatest need, and he has already fought our enemies for us. Father, I pray that this word that you've given us would be a blessing to us all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.